This has been on my mind. I'd like to talk about suffering. This has been on my mind for some time, and certainly with the events of this week, this has, of course, brought it to the forefront. But I want us to talk about suffering. Remember, Jesus suffered. That's one thing that we need to kind of think about and keep in mind. He did not exempt himself from this. I'd like to begin reading in the book of Philippians, and then, Lord willing, we'll spend some time in the book of Job. But I'd like to begin in Philippians chapter 1 at verse 21, kind of picking up the thought. As Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi, he's in a Roman jail, and he's not sure whether he's going to get out or not. He's not certain whether he is going to be able to continue on with them or if the Lord was going to take him home. Turns out that he was going to be around for a few more years. But like I said, you don't know. His attitude was, I don't care either way. You know, for me to live as Christ and die as gain. And that's what verse 21 says. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot or know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation, which means your manner of living, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. So let's unpack that. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this section, but there's a lot in here. When Paul says that for me to live as Christ and die as gain, he's not just giving us a refrigerator text. That's really where the Apostle Paul was when he wrote this. As he was moved by the Spirit of God to express this to the church, he was really saying, look, if the Lord wants to take me home, then I'm excited about that. But I get the sense that I should stay. I have more to do, as I was telling you about. Remember, one of the things that the Lord said to Paul when he struck him down on the road to Damascus in the book of Acts was, and he said this to Ananias, who was the preacher who went over and preached the gospel to him and baptized him. He said, I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I'm going to show Paul what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And that wasn't because God was getting Paul back for his previous unfaithfulness. Paul was a terrorist. He was the biggest enemy of the church prior to being struck down by the Lord Jesus. But rather, he says, I'm going to do this because I love him. I'm going to let him suffer. He's going to suffer more than anybody else, pretty much. He's going to suffer incredibly, but I'm going to do that because I'm going to teach Paul, and through Paul, I'm going to teach the rest of my children that this is how you find the heart of God, through suffering. Through difficulties, because the more we suffer, the more we strip away our own reliance on ourselves and our own way of thinking and the way we think the world is, and we are drawn to the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul here says that very thing. He says, look, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I walk with him every day. I know Jesus. He's the center of my life, and he's what keeps me going every day. I know seeing him face to face is something that I wish for. But he says that, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Paul said, I get the sense, though I am ready to depart and ready to go, I think that I'm going to be here a little while longer. God is putting it upon my spirit that my job is to continue to encourage you all. And he instructs them to continue on with this same vein, with the same unity of the faith. That to remember that if Jesus Christ is in your life, if he is central and you are walking with him, then the more troubles you have, the more closer you are drawn to him and to each other. That's the purpose and that's the thing. So he said, that's why let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And then he says, don't be terrified by your adversaries. There had been a lot of opposition, even in Philippi and in Thessalonica and other regions where the gospel had been proclaimed. There were a lot of people who were physically persecuting. Remember, it was the Philippian jail where Paul and Silas were thrown in jail, right, because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. He says, your suffering and the way you deal with suffering will be a great testimony. And the world wants to get you down, and the world wants you to collapse, but by moving forward, it's actually, it bears fruit in that manner also. And finally, he says this, which is the verse that I really wanted to get to, which was verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's the great paradox of Christianity. We believe in him. We can't not believe in him if he's put his spirit in our heart. We cannot, you know, obey him. I mean, that's the thing we struggle with. When I say believe on him, you know, there's a sense in which we actively believe and we're faithful to him. But he says, your gift, a blessing from God, is not only to believe on Jesus, but to also suffer. And that just doesn't make sense at all. You would think that if we're children of God, if we're children of grace, if he's blessed us, then we would get to go through life on easy mode. You know, we would get the easy battles. We would have the cushy path. I mean, after all eternity is glorious beyond description. And so surely God would love us just as much there as he does here, and he would love us just as much here as he does there. So our carnal mind, our thinking is that, well, if God loved me, then everything would be easy. But what Paul's saying is just the opposite. It's particularly to the saints, to the ones he loves, is the one that he allows to suffer. And sometimes God's people suffer more in this world than the wicked. But there's a reason to it. That's the point that Paul's bringing to their mind. The reason is because Jesus Christ suffered and he died. And it's not to get you back any more than he was doing it to get Paul back. He's doing it to get you to understand the heart of God, to understand our dependence upon him. You know, if you think about the Bible and you think through the people that are mentioned more than maybe once or twice, anybody in the Bible that we get any kind of bibliographic information about, they suffer. Isn't that true? I mean, in your mind's eye, think about it, right? Abraham, he suffered. He had a lot of blessings, but he suffered. Who else? Job. Yeah, we're going to talk about him in a minute. Yeah, he suffered. He's a textbook on suffering, right? But Daniel suffered, and Joseph suffered. You know, Isaac suffered. Jacob suffered. Saul suffered. Saul suffered. David suffered. Moses suffered a lot. Joshua suffered. Isn't that right? I mean, you start to think of it. All the prophets suffered. They suffered mightily. Jeremiah, Isaiah, yeah. Habakkuk was plagued with suffering as he contemplated God. And in the New Testament too, Paul already mentioned him, but all the apostles suffered, men and women. I can't think of anybody who didn't suffer at all. And so as Peter says, that when suffering comes, don't think that some strange things happen to you. You know, you've fallen out of the favor of God, right? You know, that's true. And so I know that every one of us here is suffering in some way. There's something that, whether we're young or old, rich or poor, whatever's going on physically or financially or emotionally or just the thing that's going on in the world, all of us are suffering. So what does God say about suffering? He says, it's a blessing. It's a gift. It's given unto you. Think about that verse. I'm not saying I understand this. I'm just telling you what it says. Paul says, not only is it given on his behalf that you believe on him. I mean, what a joy that is to believe on Jesus, but to suffer with him. And we need to remember our blessed Savior used suffering to secure us that joy, that thing that we all are, that reality that awaits us. And he's put that in our heart. That's why we yearn to go, right? And that's why it's so hard in this world sometimes, because this is not our home. But think about that. It's given as a gift. So let's go look at Job. I like to preach on Job from time to time, and you've heard a lot of sermons on it. It's really good. Most, I'll tell you this, most sermons go this way on Job. You hear a lot about the first three chapters, and then you hear a lot from chapter 38 on. We kind of skip out the middle. And there's a reason for that, because the middle is just a bunch of nonsense. Okay? It's a bunch of stumbling around. Who wants to watch? I mean, this is so tasteless. Who would want to watch a bunch of nearsighted people driving a race car, a race? You know, they're driving around the track and they can't see very well, or maybe they're all blindfolded. Maybe I should say that. Who would want to watch it? Maybe people would want to watch that because of the crashes. But imagine if you had a bunch of people trying to run a race and they were just blind and they couldn't see where they were going. You know, it would, you know, it'd be entertaining to see them smash, but it wouldn't be very productive, right? You know, you wouldn't get anywhere fast. And that's what they're doing here in the book of Job. Job and his three friends are stumbling around in the dark trying to figure out what's going on. It's profitable to us to that, because we think the same thing. So we're going to spend some time in the middle part of the book of Job. Sorry about that, but those are some thoughts that popped into my mind about when you think about the book of Job. It's 42 chapters long. All 42 chapters are valuable. It's just we have to be honest and willing to see that a lot of times we think these same things. Job got a lot of bad advice. There's a lot of bad thoughts in Job. You know, and we don't need to be having those. But let's start off with Job. You know the story. It says there was a man in the land of Uz, which is back in the east. This is where Abraham was from. And he was probably a contemporary with Abraham or Isaac and Jacob, kind of in that time frame, 4,000 years ago. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed or avoided evil. Now, in the Bible, the word perfect very seldom, if ever, means sinless. We think of perfect as something that's absolutely pristine and perfect. In a way, that's what the word means, but what the word really means is complete. Okay? He's perfect. Think of an engine that is running and it's tuned and everything's right. You know, it's mature, it's complete, it's running well. He is living a righteous life. And those aren't my words, those are God's words. And of course, we all know that there's no righteousness of ourself. It is all from God and all of that. This man was pleasing God. Okay? That's what this is saying. This man's not doing anything wrong. He's still a sinner. He still has sin in his life, but he is trying to follow God, and he is very conscientious about it, and he's very sincere in his faith. It's not fake. He's not putting on a show. He has just been blessed by God to be living a well-oiled life. And there are times in our lives when our life is like that, and then there are times when it goes off the rails. What do you do when your well-oiled life goes off the rails? Well, that's what the book of Job is about. So it continues on and it kind of talks about all the wealth that he had. One of the things that he has is he has 500 yoke of oxen. I started thinking about that. You know, that sounds like a lot of oxen. Well, they didn't have tractors in those days. Okay, so you had a team of oxen. You had two oxes or similar animals, and you would use them to plow your field. And just a little bit of trivia here, an acre. If you think about what an acre is, that's a typical unit of measure of land that we think about. An acre was what you could plow in a day with a team of oxen. That's kind of gives you a sense of what an acre is. So he had 500 oxen. Obviously, you got to have people. He had a lot of servants, but he had several thousand acres under cultivation. All right. I mean, he had a lot of wealth. God had blessed him with camels and with sheep. And with oxen and all of these things, donkeys and all of this stuff. Obviously, he had a lot of people working for him, but he was a very wealthy man. And as we read on the Bible, he was a very civic-minded man. I mean, he wasn't just a miserly, Scrooge McDuck, who sat in, back here, he was out there helping people. He was in the city gates. He was active. He was helping people. He was living a blessed life. He had 10 adult children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And I don't know how old they were, but they were old enough to have their own homes. And no doubt they helped out on the farm. Just so you'll know, they weren't, layabouts. They were actively helping their dad, and it was a big thing, and they were all very close. I don't know if they were all born at the same time or, in the same time of year or something, but it says that there was a period of time each year where they would get together and have feasts in the houses of the fathers, of the sons. They would go and each time have and it sounds to me like it was probably a birthday kind of party or something. They would get together and celebrate, and so they were all getting along. He had 10 adult children, and they all liked each other. I mean, that by itself, those of you who are parents, think about how great that is, right? That's a great blessing, right? Because you get more than 2 or 3, then you start kind of playing the averages that somebody's not going to, be like that. But all 10 of his children loved each other. They all got along. There's no indication that the daughters were married, but nonetheless, Job did something. And there's a point to me spending this time. I want you to see how well ordered Job's life was, because when those days were done, he would go out, and I think he called them to him, and he, as the priest for the family, as the patriarch, this is before the law, he would offer 10 burnt sacrifices, one for each child. And he says, look, I'm not offering this because I know that you sinned. I know that you were not engaged in debaucherous parties and you weren't worshiping Baal and you weren't doing horrible sexual stuff and all that. I mean, I know that this was a very moderate, fun party, kind of like the party we're going to have next Saturday. They got together and they joined. But he says, but you might have cursed God in your heart. You might have just, in a moment, you might have been flippant toward God. And so I'm going to offer for you. And he was very exacting in that. He wanted to make sure that God was pleased. He wanted to do that which was right. That's how Job was. So when the Bible says that he was the greatest man of all the East, he was the most righteous man, that's true. That's right. Obviously, the Spirit of God was helping him and all of that. But that gives you a sense of who this guy was. God has identified a man, the least likely man, by our way of thinking, who's ever going to suffer. I mean, he's got riches, he's got wealth, he's doing things right, he's not full of himself. I mean, he's got the perfect life, right? And that's what Satan says in the latter part of this chapter. It says that there was a day whenever the sons of God came together, right? And they presented themselves before the Lord. This is verse 6. And Satan came also among them. That's the Ben Elohim. I preached on that, I think, last time or a couple of times recently. I talked to you guys about that. That was interesting. Or it was interesting to me, anyway. But here, this was not the sons of Seth getting together. This was actual an angelic meeting. There's a lot to do with the angels that we don't know about, because the book of the Bible is not about angels. It's about men, right? It's about the redemption of men. But it does tell us about the reality that there are principalities and powers, there are angels, there are other creatures, there are other beings in the spiritual realm that God has created, right? And they were not created in the image of God like we are, but they are morally accountable to Him. So God is giving an account to His council. And Satan, who appears to be a fallen archangel, I think we can establish that from the Bible, he had to come from somewhere. He's not equal to God, and he obviously fell, and he tempted man, so you can kind of get a sense of who he is. But he comes and brings charges against Job. The Lord is the one who picks this fight. Okay, I want you to understand that the Lord is the one who is directing this. The Lord says, where have you been? He says, I've been wandering up and down the earth, kind of evasive. And so God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Well, the answer is yes, of course. Satan's been considering him a lot. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And then that's when Satan pounces. Satan says, yeah, but he's only serving you because of all the stuff you gave him. Right? He's only serving you because he likes his stuff. All right? Take away all the stuff and he'll curse you to your face. That's the charge. Okay, that's the charge. Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Now Satan was wrong. Satan does not understand righteousness, okay? But God says, go ahead. You can have everything that he has, but you cannot touch his life. Notice that God is in control. God is the one who allows, he's about to allow the worst day that just about anybody's ever had is about to happen to Job. And Satan intends for it to be so shocking and so awful that Job, in all of his anguish and all of his sorrow, he's going to curse God. He's going to be angry with God and actually blaspheme his name. But that's not what happens, right? So we read the story and we see how that it's one of these days when there's feasting and all the kids are together, and it says that this group came in and they stole all your camels, and they killed all your servants. I mean, and Job cared about his servants, right? And it was a horrible loss. He didn't just lose his 10 sons. He lost a lot of dear friends, people that, you know, that were very dear to him. This was a huge loss for Job. And it says, I'm the only one who escaped and I'm able to tell thee. And just as he's getting that out of his mouth, he says, there was fire from heaven. Notice how crafty Satan is. It's one thing to say, well, these Sabaeans, you know, they're always pretty touchy. You got to keep an eye on them. But fire came from heaven. So it sounds like a divine judgment. Satan makes it look like God is actually attacking Job, and he wiped out all your camels, or he wiped out all your sheep, right? And you read through all of the destructions that happened, and I'm the only one who escaped. And just as he's finished talking, here comes another guy who says of another loss, and then the last one that gets there and says, your family was in a house, and then this tornado, this whirlwind came from nowhere, this wind came up, and the house was destroyed, and all of them were killed. And I'm the only one who escaped. And so, you know, if you think you're having a bad day, and I'm not trying to be flippant, but if you think you're having a bad day, imagine losing all of your wealth, all of your security, all of your assets, all of your close friends, your entire business, everything. You're ruined. You are completely without anything. And you've also lost not just one child or two. You've lost all of them. And you've lost 10. I mean, I don't know about you, but I would have collapsed like a cheap suit. I can't tell you what I would have done. By the grace of God, I don't know, but this is serious. And it's easy for us to read it, you know, we know how the story goes. But what kind of God would allow that to happen to someone who didn't deserve it? That's our thinking. Whether you're willing to say that or not, that is what this story is about. Okay. Now, God always has his own purposes. He has it. But, I mean, God always makes his lessons real plain. You gotta deal with the book of Job, and we all have to deal with it. Whatever suffering is in our life, this was harsh. I'm not gonna say it was unfair. It was certainly unpleasant, but it was harsh. But notice what Job did. Job said, it says, Job arose, verse 20. And he rent his mantle. That he showed grief. He was obviously, this was devastating to him. He shaved his head. Again, that's something that they would do in those days. And he fell down upon the ground and he worshiped. He worshiped God. He turned to God. He turned to the one place that he could go. The only place you can go when you're suffering is to God. You can go a lot of places. You can go to the bottle. You can go to the racetrack. You can go to, you know, whatever. You go to God and you worship him. You worship him. And then he says this, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It says, in all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Okay? So what did Job know about God? He knew that God was righteous. He knew that God was just. He knew that God was right. And he said, everything I have, when I was born, I was just this little naked, screaming little child, you know. And everything that I have in all my life that I've been able to build up from the talents that God has given me, those were all from God. And he recognized that. And he says, God is the one who has given me everything that I have. And God has seen fit in his infinite wisdom to take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm still going to trust God. That's what he's saying. That is how we're supposed to be. That's how we should be. We're seldom find it hard to be like this. Or there's moments, you know, there's moments when we feel like this. But it says in all of this, he did not sin him at all. Sin foolishly or charge God foolishly. So we go to round two. Round two, once again, I don't know how long it was, but another time whenever God was assembling all of his angels together and all the sons of God were there, and here comes Satan again. Satan has lost round one, right? Remember, the charge was he's going to curse you. Job didn't do that. So he says, Satan, though, is not done. Satan still is not satisfied with this. Because notice what Satan's attack is. If Satan really wanted to just take all your stuff, that's not what he's after. He's after your heart. He wants you to curse God. He wants you to turn away from God. Now, understand that we belong to Jesus Christ. And Satan cannot take anything. He can't steal a single one of us. But he can turn us. He can get us if we allow our minds to go in the false way. We can become very despondent. We can get to where we are turned against God. We can sin. That's all he can do. But notice, you'd think Satan would walk away if he were satisfied, but he wasn't. He said, all that a man hath, he'll give away for his health. So he says, touch his flesh, cause him to suffer physically. He suffered emotionally and financially and all these other ways, but make it so that he can't, it hurts when he breathes, right? So that he cannot be comfortable sitting down or standing up or sleeping or whatever. Take that from him and he'll curse you. And once again, God said, you can do it, but save his life. So God is the one. Again, our flesh tells us that that was unbelievably unfair, but it wasn't unfair. And that's not what the whole point of this book is. But it was harsh. And just remember, this is before Jesus came. But when Jesus came, he suffered more than anybody. He was willing to do this. Okay, so we got to remember that. So once again, he is covered from head to foot with boils. His wife tells him, why are you maintaining your own integrity? Curse God and death. So he's getting no support from his family. His entire family has estranged him. All his friends are treating him like a leper. He is a miserable, miserable dude. From going from this to this, just like that. And that's what happened to Job. And he has three friends who come and visit him and sit down, and he just sits. And they come and they make an appointment to come be with him, and that's very good. You ought to be available to your friends when they're going through suffering. It's not important to say anything. In fact, it's better if you don't. If it ended with them came and visited him, and they sat with him, they would have been a lot better off than if they started talking to him. So be careful about the type of advice you do dispense. If you do dispense wisdom or counsel to your friend, make sure it's consistent with the Bible. Okay, there's plenty of wisdom in here to dispense, to give him. But we get to chapter 3, and this is where Job begins to lament. Job does not curse God. He never does. But he begins to wish he'd never been born. He begins to lament the day that he was born. And he begins to feel, as these chapters unfold, he begins to feel that God has dealt with him unjustly. That's not the same thing. He wants to be able to stand before God and have an accounting. He wants to know why it is that this has happened. He admits, his friends say, well, Job, the reason that you're suffering is because you have done something wrong. And that's the first place we go. If we are going through some serious trauma or something, well, what did I do? And there are times, that's an appropriate thing. What did I do wrong? Because you want to examine yourself. But if it's not something that you did, then it's not that God's being unjust. It's just that God has a purpose. God's got a plan. There's something. See, there's something real interesting. I'm going to read this to you, verse 25 of chapter 3. After Job begins to lament his sins, there is something. Job confesses that Job really was kind of worshiping God to keep things steady and smooth, a little bit, and we do too. I'll be the first one to admit that I do too. Verse 25. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet. Yet trouble came. Job has had a dose of reality. Remember when Job would go out and offer those? He was afraid that something like this would happen, and he was trying to prevent it. Okay, right? He was. There's nothing wrong with that. That's called being a good dad. Okay, you don't want your children to go astray. I mean, that's a good thing. You're interceding on behalf of them. Great, but it still might happen, or it might be that nothing went wrong, and you still may suffer loss. And that's the reality of Job that is so difficult, because you could be doing everything right, and still everything that you have could be taken from you. Yeah. So what are you going to do about that? What is it that God desires from us? He desires our heart. He desires us to be like Job and just say, Lord, whatever you want, I'm willing, because I know that you're, just don't leave me. Okay. Job's biggest complaint in these chapters is, I can't feel God. I mean, that's really what, it's kind of strange. Go to chapter 9. We could talk about what the other friends say to him, and maybe we will sometime. But look at Job 9. This is one of my favorite chapters in all of Job. Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Notice that Job, even though Job was written 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Jesus Christ came, the Holy Spirit of God was in him, and he had an inkling, he had an understanding that God was going to redeem man. That God was somehow going to send him. Remember, that was the promise in the garden, right? The seed of the woman is going to come. The promise of a Messiah, no matter how shrouded it was, this is something that God's testimony has been to every generation of man. Right? He, from the very beginning, God's people from the very beginning knew, they didn't know much about him. We know a whole lot more about him than people in the Old Testament did, but they knew that there was some way that God was going to be right with God. And here Job is asking the question, I know it is so the truth. I know that God has a way that he's going to reconcile us to, but how should man be just? How should man be right with God? We who live in this church, you know, we who live in the New Testament era, we know it's through Jesus. Jesus is the one. He's the one. How can man be right with God? It's Jesus. So if we're suffering, who do we talk to? We talk to Jesus. Okay? Our faith is no longer this thing that we wear around and show off to each other. It becomes that real lifeline that we have to our Savior. And we just cry out to Him because He's the only one who can give us relief. Right? But Job, and even though Job lives before the time, you know, he talks about that. He says, I know my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand upon the earth in the latter days. You know, we read those at funerals, but it's real because Job did know this. Job did know the Savior. He by his spirit, with words he couldn't utter, but Jesus is in this book as much as he's in all these books. And so here's a man who's going through crushing depression, crushing awfulness. You know, and I go through that sometimes too, not like this, but we all do. We all suffer. But notice what the word is. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He says that in 14. He says, I know that man should be just with God. But then he begins to talk about how great God is. If he will contend with him, if a man were to contend with God and begin to ask him questions, though, if God were to start asking him questions, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Job has a very high view of God, an appropriate high view of God. But his complaint is, I can't feel him. I can't find him. He says this in verse 11. Lo, he go, speaking of God, lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away, who can hinder him? And who will say unto him, what doest thou? If God would not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him and choose out of my words to reason with him, whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. Job wants an audience with God. He just wants to say, look, where are you? You're so far from me. I want you near. And I'd like to, as he develops on through the rest of this book, though, he begins to say, you know, because his friends keep telling him the bogus idea that, well, Job, you're suffering because you deserve it. And if you just repent, you'd be back. That kind of candy-coated, you know, religion has never been true. And I know it's very popular out in the world, but it's still not true. If you suffer, you can't immediately assume that it's because of something you've done wrong. But don't feel like God owes you an answer or an explanation either, because he doesn't. And that's the other hard part about this book. Because as we continue on, and there's a lot of good chapters, but for the sake of time, I'm going to take you to chapter 32, where Job finally, his friends finally stop talking to him because he gets righteous in his own eyes. And he's righteous in his own eyes, not that he thinks he's better than God. He just feels like, well, God, I want to know why. Why? And that's very common for us to do as well. Why? Why is this going through? If you'd explain it to me, it would be better. That's the thinking. The answer is no. Trust God. Trust that He knows what He's doing. That's the message throughout this book. So there's this man named Elihu, who's a young man, and he's been watching. And he begins to upbraid Job and give Job an answer to talk to him. He says, surely, when Elihu, in chapter 33, Elihu says this to Job. He says, Job, surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. In other words, that's, you know, there's a little exaggeration going on there. But what he's saying is that you feel like you are entitled, Job, to an answer. That's that much is true. And he says, behold, he findeth occasion against me, he counteth me for his enemy. He, speaking of God, putteth my feet in the stocks, he marketh all my paths. And this is what Elihu says, behold, in this thou art not just, I will answer thee, that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? Why are you spending, wasting all your time saying you want an explanation? He giveth not account of any of his matters. God is so great and so just. And you just have to understand that He is a God of love. He has manifested that to us. We in the New Testament know this even more than Job does it. If He sent His Son to die for us, then you know that God only has your good in mind. You know that God is perfectly good. So if you are going through some intense suffering, you know that it is for the good. You have to trust God. And that's hard to do. And we learn to do that through the things that we experience. But I want you to see that this is all consistent with God being a good God and us suffering, because what God is doing is making us more like Christ. Right? And that's what Elihu's point is that God sometimes teaches us things that we can't learn any other way. God's not interested in your bank account. He's not interested in what kind of car you drive. He's not interested in all these things. He's happy to give them to you, but don't mistake those things for Him. What He really wants is us to, and that's what suffering is. It's that which draws us closer to Him. It's a sign of great love. It's a sign of great blessing. And that's why Paul could say to you that it's given unto you not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for His name's sake. Why? Because it's going to draw you closer to the Lord. You're going to understand God better through the things that you suffer. I look back on my life when things are going good for me. I try really hard, like Job did, to be faithful. But it's when I am going through, you know, the press and I'm crying out to Him. That's those, looking back, those are the sweetest times I've ever had in my life. And that's when I get close to Him. So there's a lot of other things here that are really good. God, you know, God does appear before Job. God does grant the audience to Job. But notice what God does. God doesn't answer a single question. He doesn't say, oh, Job, by the way, just so you'll know, Satan was up here and this is what he said and this is what I said. And you know, he didn't give him that. You know, in my mind of thinking, it would have helped Job a lot. Say, oh, okay, I get it now. Okay. Oh, so I passed. Great. You know, no, that's not what he says. He just says, Job, where were you when I created the world? And what part do you have in me running this whole thing? I know things that you don't even know anything about, but if you can explain to me how I manage the water cycle and how I take care of all of this, then I'll be glad to answer your questions. And Job just said, okay, I forgot who you are. And I forgot who I am. Okay. So Job, the words that Job puts in 42 are really good. And then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? He's talking about himself. He says, who would speak presumptively like God? I did, right? Who would be a moron like me? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee, of the hearing of the ear, and mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What's he saying is, God, I have no more questions. It's enough for me to know that you are the Lord, and that you've got things under control, and I know that you love me, even though it doesn't feel that way. And that was good enough for Job. And that's when he prayed for his friends. That's when God blessed him. Now, and that's what God's going to do for you. That's why he's looking for us. He's looking for us to, as a refining of our faith, that we might draw closer to him. You know, when we have the proper perspective, then things are easy. But it's when we get caught up right in the storm when things are difficult. I want to close by reading to you from the book of Romans, and we'll be done. He says this in Romans chapter 8, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself, that's the creation, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. What Paul says is that it's not worthy to be compared. If we really knew what's coming, we would take all the things that just so consume us now, and we would understand them as just dust in the scales. It's hard for us to deal with that in the middle of our, but we got to do that. You got to think about the resurrection. You got to think about Jesus Christ. You got to think about how much God loves us, and then he will give us the grace to bear what it is that we have to go through.